Turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 4 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defence. And we shall come ultimately to this verse. But as we work our way through the prophecies of Isaiah, I propose to begin right back at the end of chapter 2 this evening. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22, and that exhortation that concludes the chapter, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" That's really the beginning of our thinking this evening. And we'll work also through the third chapter and then into the fourth. So my first heading will be Israel's future troubles. And I use the term Israel in a general sense. Israel had fallen. Now only Judah, the southern kingdom, is left. But the scripture applies the term Israel to them all. And here in chapter 3 and verse 1, you begin to see, stretching out into the future, Israel's future troubles. They're not describing these prophecies, any one trouble in particular, but a whole sequence of difficulties and judgments which Israel will experience in her history, right up to the church age, to the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Lord. And here in verse 1 of chapter 3, "For behold," the prophet's typical introduction of this new phase of his vision, "for see," look, it's a seen vision, the Lord of hosts, no other, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water," which may suggest that there's some sort of famine or severe deprivation. Well, that may well be included, but it's more likely that this verse is describing in very figurative terms the general consequences of what is described from verse 2 on, in particular. All the details of the judgment are given from the second verse, so that it may be said in general and largely figurative terms that the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water is removed from the people. That means that there is a spiritual famine as well as probably a shortage of the necessities of life. But what follows from verse 2, the removal of the whole ruling class and wise class among the people, the mighty man from the king down to his chief princes of state, the man of war, the generals, the judges, the prophets, the prudent, and the ancient, the captain of 50, so the ordinary army officers as well as the chief, and the honourable man, which probably includes the leaders of the business fraternity, and the counsellor, and then the craftsman, and the eloquent orator. They're all going to be removed. Well, this was fairly typical of what the Assyrians did in their invasions and incursions, and what the Babylonians did at the front of the captivity. They would enter the land and they would take captive all the people of consequences, leaving the generality of people to just flounder and cope with society as best they could. And they couldn't. And it led to great poverty and difficulty and oppression, people stealing from and taking advantage of each other. And verse 4, "I will give children to be their princes, which doesn't, again, remembering the highly figurative language of Isaiah, doesn't necessarily mean literal children, but the incompetent and the inadequate and the unprepared, and even the criminal classes are listed. All kinds of people rise to some form of power, suburban, regional, warlords, everything, chaos and anarchy. And that's more what is being indicated in verse 4, the inexperienced, the incompetent, and verse 5, the people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, there'll be no law and order, no enforcement of regulations, and everyone oppressed by his neighbour, and the child or the young shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, no one to restrain the youths, and the base against the honourable. And an extraordinary event in verse 6, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler. So they will get hold of uneducated and unprepared people in the family and put them up for some sort of rule. Perhaps the roughnecks, the people who might by physical force exercise some control. But there's a very interesting Hebrew word lurking in that. It's the word translated in our King James Version, clothing. And it is a word which particularly designates the clothing of the poorest of the poor. That doesn't come through quite in our translation. So the sense of the verse is that even the lowest and the least adequate and competent to any rule are being, attempts are made to enlist them. That's how bad the situation is. Why? Why? Normally, there's all kinds of people want to be ruler. And if the job is open, all kinds of capable people, as well as incapable, clamour for position. But the situation in Jerusalem in these times of oppression by enemies is so desperate and so bad and so chaotic and anarchy reigns that they can have difficulty getting anybody to take up any kind of office of law enforcement or control. That's the idea which is coming across. Well, they get anyone to try to be a local ruler, and in verse 7, in that day should he swear, the Hebrew says, lift up his hands. Our translators have decided that it's like swearing an oath. Others have decided it's just throwing up the hands in horror, which is probably a shade more likely here. In that day shall he swear, or throw up his hands in horror, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. I have no accomplishment, no occupation, no standing. Why ask me? Don't make me a ruler of the people. So it's a sort of insight into the chaos. And then the explanation. This is not part of the person who refuses conscription's explanation. It's Isaiah's explanation. Verse 8. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. It's come to this judgment because they've reached the point of abusing God and scorning him and turning against him. So God acts against their society. Now, this is extremely important to us for a number of reasons. It isn't just about Judah, the children of Israel, in those days. There's a principle here. This is how God dealt with them, is how God deals with people in general. And if there is a society that comes particularly to the point of provoking the glory of God and spitting upon him and tearing down his laws and opposing them and putting in their places laws which justify sin and so on, well then God acts against that society in some way. And we tend to see this in our day. we see a kind of reflection of this. We have people these days presented for government, and this is not a political comment. They could be in either of the main parties or any political party, who are children when it comes to leadership and moral issues, who are utterly ignorant and incompetent. Now, back, say, in the 1950s, you had only a minority of people in this country worshipping the Lord, and the vast majority had no time for worship, no interest in it. But there wasn't a general campaign against God. There was rebellion, there was disobedience, but nobody then, up to the 1950s, was tearing down God's laws, legalizing abortion, doing their utmost to get rid of Sunday and impose trading freely, then moving on, of course, to the moral laws, and now the gender rules, and so nobody breathed of doing those things. We still had a general affirmation of and commitment to what you might call Christian ethics. The religion was gone, but the ethical system was still there. God was not, by and large, by the population at large, directly insulted and abused. Now we've moved into the era, and many of you have been brought up in the era, when God is directly vilified and abused and scorned, and his rules and his laws torn up and junked. And lo and behold, you see exactly what happened to these typical people of ancient times happening in our society. People now, they may be very clever people. They may have first-class honours degrees and postgraduate degrees. They may have practiced as successful lawyers and doctors and many other professions. But when it comes to understanding human nature, and we were dealing with this on Sunday evening in the evangelistic service, the doctrine of the fall, they know nothing about it. They're like little children in the moral sphere. They're completely uneducated and ill-informed. So you get this crazy thing we've just seen recently. It's awful business with the London Bridge stabbings. Well, where did all that start? Well, it started off with a professor at Cambridge. Perhaps you didn't know that. Who doesn't believe in sin? Who believes that all people are basically good, and there's no such thing as a sinful person. There are only a few sick people. That's all. There's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as the fall. And so he gets hold of some young postgrads and teaches them this whole idea. And what we need to do is reform some criminals and terrorists and so on, talk to them nicely, and everything will be well. So then you organise a conference, and you're there in London in the Fishmongers Hall, and you're so confident with your wisdom and your methods, you don't even have any security. And one of your villains runs amok and stabs people. But I don't notice any newspaper with a headline, "Who is Professor Idiot? Who is this incompetent, ignorant academic? Who set all this up in the first..." You mustn't do that today. Because we all believe this. There's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as the fall. This mustn't be considered for a moment. So we've got children ruling us when it comes to the moral and the spiritual. And so these ancient prophecies, is that a judgment of God upon society? I hope you don't think I'm being political, because it applies to all sides, but I remember being given to read the short autobiography of President Obama a year or two before he was elected. And I opened my eyes in wonder as he wrote that in international affairs and politics, all you have to do is... I hope I'm not exaggerating, I'm paraphrasing, I can't remember exactly what he said, but it amounted to this: all you have to do is speak nicely to people and everything will work out, and everything will go well. Just speak nicely to them. Well, I don't know whether he's changed his mind, but the policy didn't work very well. It doesn't matter whether it's a conservative or a liberally, politically liberally minded person. It won't work. It's prophecy fulfilled. There is a judgment of God upon society. And the more atheistic it becomes and the more militant with it, the more things fall to pieces. And the more even the clever are shown to be ignorant of moral and human values and behaviour. Well, we come down to verse 9. I must hurry. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. Just watch how they behave, how proudly they behave. That they declare their sin as Sodom. They're pleased with their views. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul. For they have rewarded evil unto themselves. They've earned the judgment that's going to come. But Isaiah never gets very far, even in a judgment prophecy, without some consolation for the righteous, for the believers, for the saved. Verse 10, say you to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. God will look after his own. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, now meaning not the remnant, not the faithful, not the righteous, but the nation as a whole. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and to destroy the way of thy paths. So the hint is given that before any period of judgment comes, there will be a period of divine pleading. The tone changes. The judgment will come, but before it does, O my people, I will consider it, God seems to say, as though you have been inadvertently misled, and I will give you this opportunity to respond to pleading. That's the sense of that interjection of verse 12. Verse 13, the Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge, reason with here, remonstrate with the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, particularly the causes of all this, and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your house. And then they're challenged in verse 15. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces? And in every age, the prophets or the New Testament age preachers must appeal to every segment of society that they can possibly reach. I shall go fairly quickly through the verses from verse 16, but there's a special interest here, and the searchlight seems to now be directed at the women. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Well, the women are self-concerned, all for appearance, very, very proud, heads held very high. They have trouble walking, probably because the ornaments are all around their feet and ankles. So you have to walk somewhat delicately. These ladies are so overdressed, and that was a pagan habit, to have all kinds of idolatrous ornaments, even those in the shape of the moon and the sun and the stars that were worshipped idolatrously, strung all round you so that you have a distinctive and a delicate walk. And you're saying to people as you walk, I am refined and special and superior. Why this focus on the women for quite a few verses down here. The reason probably is this, that the women normally in society would have been much more modest and deport themselves in a much more beautiful and acceptable manner than the men. But things have got so bad that the women are dreadful. And if the women are dreadful, you can only imagine how bad the men were. It's rather like that. It's not that Isaiah has something against women in dealing with them. He's showing us how bad the entire situation was. Even the modest women have become self-obsessed and proud, haughty, stretched forth necks. Therefore they'll come under judgment, verse 17. And when those Assyrians come and Babylonians, there'll be pillaging and rape, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. And verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, which is an indication of idolatrous shaped ornaments. Chains, bracelets, mufflers, bonnets, ornaments of legs, headbands, and tablets and the earrings. Enough to make the most excessive lady among us feel extremely modest. To be garbed with all that shows how far it had gone. But it's getting bad in our society, which is bad. Rings, nose jewels, changeable suits of apparel, the rich life. And that's why the oppression will come. And verse 24, it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be a stink, and so on. And sackcloth is mentioned. And then the men, verse 25, they'll fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And even the gates of Jerusalem, verse 26, will appear to mourn. The gates of the city, the main city gates on the principal roads, where people would traditionally in those times gather, are deserted, and the gates are broken down, and they seem to be weeping and lamenting the death of the city. The gates, she being desolate, it refers to the gates in the Hebrew construction, shall sit upon the ground like a mourning man or woman. And verse 1 of chapter 4 belongs to all this. You could say the chapter heading should be after verse 1 of chapter 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. It's obvious why, at the end of the previous chapter, so many men have died in the fighting, or been taken prisoner and captive. So that in remaining in the city, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. Marry me. We'll look after ourselves. Just marry us. We'll bear thy name. And that's the end of the judgment passage, which covers the kind of judgments that Israel will bring upon herself repeatedly until the Lord comes. And even then, because only a remnant will be saved before AD 70, and the Romans sack the city, and the history of the Jews as a single nation comes to an end. And then verse 2 immediately switches to messianic things and the church age. Always persevere in the judgment chapters that recur in the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's never long before you come to another messianic prophecy. In that day, at the end of one of these judgment periods, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. The branch of the Lord is a reference to Messiah. The Psalms use the term too, and so does Jeremiah. in a beautiful passage in Jeremiah chapter 23. He came after Isaiah, of course. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. This verse is very complex, verse 2 of chapter 4, because it picks up some of the main things of chapter 3 and kind of responds to them in this messianic passage. The branch of the Lord. Previously, at the end of chapter 2, it was, "Cease ye from man." The judgment will come because the glory of God has been torn down and vilified, and man has been honoured and worshipped in his place. But when Christ comes, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The Lord will be here, and all attention will move to him, and there'll be fruits of life. I won't go into the details right now. And the end of verse 2, the fruits of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now this passage is going to talk about Messiah and the remnant who are saved in New Testament times, the church and its formation. And here's how Isaiah does it. Verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy." He's leaping forward now to the formation of the Church of Jesus Christ. "And even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem." There are many walking dead in Jerusalem. They're not really saved. But these are people, a special remnant, whose names are written somewhere. Where? In heaven, of course. Citizens of the heavenly kingdom, designated as holy and righteous. How do they come about? Verse 4, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion." There are people too who needed washing. "And shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem, all sin from the midst thereof, by the Spirit," here in our version with the small s, "by the Spirit of judgment and by the Spirit of burning." Many people and other old translations hold that the Spirit there appearing twice should have a capital S, that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And they do so because in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah actually mentions the Spirit as a person. So there's a difference of opinion. This is either the pouring out of judgment, punishment upon Christ on Calvary, so it's Spirit with a small s, a Spirit of judgment, a Spirit of burning was born by him, and our King James translators went that way, or it refers to the sanctifying change of conversion that happens to believers, which is wrought by the Holy Spirit with a capital S. It's difficult to determine which side of the argument is right. But our King James Version really refers it to Christ and his sufferings, which certainly fits the passage also. And verse 5, "And the Lord will create." Just stop at that word "create." These people have been converted, born again at the coming of Messiah, not through their own instinctual decision to believe in him, but God's done a creative work. It's his sovereign work. They would never have acted that way, but God touched the heart and overruled. "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion," every believer, every believing household, "and upon her assemblies, We're viewed as families of people, as churches, as well as individuals. And this is important in this context. A cloud and smoke by day. We're going back now to the book of Genesis and the Exodus and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defence, the keeping, sustaining power of God. He will bring about conversions and he will hold them and keep them and guide his people. But he'll guide and protect his people not only directly, one by one, but through the church family, through the church, through the gathering of Christian people. That's why it's very foolish for a Christian to be an entirely independent person who doesn't belong to a church family, who doesn't attend the ministry of the word and the means of grace. Because God is saying here, his cloud, his pillar of cloud and fire operate both ways. You can't have them one way without the other. You can't say, I'll get all my spiritual blessing from church and I'll never have personal devotions and pray and read the word, nor can you be an entirely private Christian. So you notice how verse 5, speaking of the coming church, puts both together. And of course, dear old John Newton did so much with verse 5. He was supposed to be writing a paraphrase of Psalm 85. And somehow, Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5 took over halfway through the hymn. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, who their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. Well, that's hijacked right out of that fifth verse. But we still have the hymn in our hymn book at Psalm 85. The old writers used scripture freely, wherever it fitted. And verse 6, there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. That's so beautiful. A tent, a booth, a protection for every believer. It's Calvary, first and foremost. When the devil tempts to despair or to doubt, or you're overwhelmed by everything, you're a believer in the Lord and you're on the road to heaven because of Calvary, because Christ has purchased it for you. Calvary is the tabernacle, the tent, for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge from wild animals and marauders, and for a covert from storm and from rain. The word of God is the same. It's a tent and a cover and a home when we're distressed or deprived or overpowered or tempted. The tent of assurance and joy is verse 6. Tent of comfort. A tent of promises. The promises of God, of doctrines, a tent of strength imparted whenever we cry out for it, a tent of clarity and understanding why the Lord allows these things to happen, and a tent of patience. I'm going to come to conclusion by comparing chapter 2, verse 22, cease ye from man, with chapter 4 and verse 6. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. There's the prophecies of Isaiah about judgments for unbelief and the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his distinctive called out people. Let's close our thinking this evening, singing the hymn 649.